Turn with me this evening over to Proverbs chapter 15. As we continue studying chapter by chapter through this Old Testament book, and the writer of Proverbs is continually giving us a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And I've gleaned three truths that I want to assemble this chapter under, and I want you just to follow along with me, and we'll cover the text as we look at the outline. First of all, I want you to notice that God knows all. God knows all. Look beginning there in verse 11. Verse 11, God knows all. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. Now, Sheol and Abaddon are places where men cannot go alive. Sheol's the place of the dead, and Abaddon's more a state of being, a state of forsakenness or abandonment, which pictures the realm of the dead. You could include hell there, even though it's not really the Greek or the Hebrew word for hell, but it's the place where man can't go alive. And there are those who in final rebellion have committed suicide, expecting they're going to escape it all, but they don't escape God. Even in the realm of the dead, God is there. You see, the most distant and unsearchable places are open before the God of heaven. And equally so are the hearts of men. My friend, your inward rebellion hidden in the depth of your heart is as open before God as if it were stamped on your forehead. He knows all. Notice it in verse 26. He continues on this theme. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. Here we have the plans of the Lord. He knows all about them, and the Bible says they're an abomination to Him. So not only does He know the condition of the heart, we saw that in verse 11, He knows the contriving of the heart. He knows all the plans of the wicked before they are carried out, and He says they are an abomination. You see, tonight, I want you to know that your thoughts, the things that you carry in your heart and mind, they're not just your business. You cannot just indulge in your own contriving and thinking and thought patterns and expect God just to mind His own business. My friend, your thoughts are God's business. He knows all of them. He knows that they contain the seed of your ultimate words and deeds. The righteous man is very conscious about his thought life. He's very aware of his thought life, and he's very concerned about his thought life because he knows his thought life contains the very seed of what will become his words and his deeds. God knows men's hearts. They're laid open before Him. He knows all your thoughts and plans, and every single one of them and every single part of your thoughts and plans, they're the business of God. He knows about them all. Look at verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Though God knows full well what you are thinking, you may still banish Him from your thoughts, but He still sees your every move. You may shut out the sun, but not the eyes of God. He knows where you were last night. He knows where you were last week. He knows what you did, what you participated in. He knows all. He sees every bit of it. This is the false notion of the atheist that if God's not visibly around, then I'm not accountable to Him. He's just not there. The great Puritan scholar said, He fills hell with His severity, heaven with His glory, children with grace. You can't escape God. God knows all. Secondly, notice in this chapter that God rejects all unrighteousness. God rejects all unrighteousness. And let me go ahead and say that includes every one of us, doesn't it? All have sinned and fallen of the glory of God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord, the Bible says. So every single one of us is rejected by God unless we've come through the provision of Jesus Christ. every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl as a sinner before the holy God has been rejected by God. Because God, as a God of holiness, must reject sin. And unless we come through the provision of Christ, we cannot be accepted before Him. We remain as a rejected one. Now look down in verse 29 of chapter 15. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. He's far from the wicked. He rejects those who are not saved. And then look at verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who pursues righteousness. Now, this is amazing. Look at verse 8. He's talking about the sacrifice of the wicked, and when you come to, in sacrifice to God, it's an aspect of prayer, our coming before the Lord, of course. And then the last part of verse 8, he talks about the prayer of the upright. Everyone who comes to God comes either as an abomination or a delight to Him. Now, again, we would love to have the notion of saying, well, you know, I'm not really right with God, and I'm not really seeking God, but I'm a pretty good old gal, and I'm a pretty good old guy, and everything's probably okay between me and God. God says when you come to me in prayer, you're either a delight to me or an abomination. There's no middle ground or neutral ground. That's humanism. That's liberalism. It's not biblical theology. God either accepts you as a wonderful delight when you come to Him in prayer or in spiritual service, or you are an abomination before Him. Now, if you come before God in human pride, you're an abomination. Human pride says, hey, I'm going to work it out. I'm going to find a way. I'm going to achieve. I'm going to please God. That's human pride. It's I, what you're going to do to get to God. But if you come in humility and faith, you're a delight. What's humility and faith say? Humility and faith says, I can't come before God. I'm unworthy to come before God. There's no good thing in me. The only thing good is Jesus, and I come in His place, and I come on based on His merit and on His sacrifice and on His provision. That's humility and faith. That's a delight to God. God receives you with delight. The way of the wicked, verse 9 says, is an abomination to the Lord. That's because a man's wicked ways flow from the corrupt stream of a wicked heart. And if you have a heart that's fallen in sin, and the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says our natures are totally depraved, then every act you do, every deed you do is an abomination to God. Even though you may feel like to man and to mankind it looks like a good deed or a good act, God says it's an abomination to me. Isn't it amazing to know that if you are not saved tonight, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, every step you take in life is hateful to God. Be gone with this human arrogance and this human pride and this human self-sufficiency that says that if you're a pretty good guy and trying to do right, then that's okay with God. Nothing is okay to God except the righteousness of Christ. Nothing. Nothing. You can't even preach these truths in most churches. First of all, most churches would reject them. And secondly, the rest of them hadn't heard enough good Bible preaching to receive them and understand them. Friend, there is no good thing in any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, regardless, unless they come through Christ. He's the only way. All of our ways are an abomination. But the Bible says that He loves him who pursues righteousness. Last part of verse 9. Now, when He says righteousness, notice how He words it, pursues righteousness. Because once you receive Jesus Christ, the pattern of your life is to seek after God's righteousness. To seek after the things of the Lord. Now, there may be seasons and occasions when you're not honoring the Lord like you should, but the pattern of the saved man is to seek righteousness. And that man who seeks righteousness is a delight to God, is one that God loves. Now listen, God does not love him because he pursues righteousness, but he pursues righteousness because he has been saved. And because he's saved, God loves him. That's the order of things here. But I want you to know God rejects all the unrighteous. He rejects them, and they're banished away from him. Notice some of the characteristics of those who are rejected by God. Now, this is not an absolute, but generally speaking, you'll find some of these characteristics in those who have set their face against God, decided they're going to live their own way and reject God's reproof and reject God's guidance and reject God's word and God's discipline. You'll find these elements, these characteristics coming up in their life. Look at verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You won't find them very gentle if they continue in rebellion against God. They become very harsh in their words. A gentle answer, what does he say there, turns away wrath. A gentle answer is like throwing water on the fire of anger. But a harsh word is like throwing gasoline on the fire of anger. You see, our fallen natures find it natural to feed, not quench, an angry flame. We often, in our natural ability, apart from the indwelling Christ, we yield to irritation. We insist upon the last word. And that's going to become the characteristic of that one who rejects the Lord Jesus and therefore has been rejected by the God of heaven. But not only do we see something about his words concerning how he answers in anger, let's continue with his thought of his words in verse 2 of the one that's been rejected by God. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Here's one of the basic characteristics, he says, and how it compares to a righteous person. The one that God rejects, his tongue commands him. But the one that knows the Lord Jesus, he controls his tongue. There's a big difference there. Look at verse 4, continuing with the thought of words. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. In other words, as they speak, their words are often very painful to those who are godly and righteous. I mean, they're just not comfortable to a man who knows the Lord and who's walking with the Lord. Notice also not only something about their words, notice again this common pattern we see throughout Proverbs. They reject discipline and reproof. Look at verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline. Someone who has not received the Lord Jesus is very, very often going to be found rebelling against the guidance and the instruction a godly father would give. That's a general characteristic. You'll find it most often in the life of the one who's not saved. Have no respect, no honor for his father's discipline and instruction. And then notice continuing in this thing of rejecting discipline and proof down in verse 10. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Now we say stern discipline, that means humbling by force. Now the picture here is if a person goes on in rebellion against God, and if a person goes on in self-will with no discipline and no instruction, eventually they'll have to be forced to humility. You ride up down the highways now in Alabama, and what do you see on the side of the road? You see chain gangs, and I'm personally for them. The picture there is that a man that keeps rebelling and keeps rebelling and keeps rebelling and breaks the laws of God and the laws of his society will have to be forced to humility just to control him and keep him from harming others. Or you can listen to the discipline, the reproofs, the corrections, and the instructions of your God-given authorities, your parents, your pastors, the Word of God, and you'll prevent that day of being forced to humility. But that will almost always come when a man continues to rebel in his spirit. Bridges, the great Puritan scholar, said, "There are no surer steps to ruin than a hatred of reproof." And then notice verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. You ever reproved a man and he got upset about it? He's a scoffer. He's got an ugly, unrighteous, scoffing heart. Because a wise man who loves Jesus will welcome correction so that he can get back on the track with the Lord Jesus and honor God and walk with God. Well, not only his words all messed up, you'll see the spouting of folly and the harshness of his spirit in his words, and not only will he reject discipline and reproof, but also you'll often find that the person who rebels against God is a sluggard in his character. A sluggard. Notice it there in verse 19. The way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns. Now, the picture here is as the sluggard, the man who has no discipline and no get up and go to him and no discipline about having a work ethic in his life. He plants a hedge and then he can't get through it. He's planted it and then he gets angry and blames others when he can't walk through it. How many people do you know today are mostly responsible for their condition in life, but all they do is complain about how they have a disadvantage compared to other folks? They planted the hedge and now they fuss about it being tough to get through it. You ever walk through a hedge? I did that when I was little just to see if I could. It's terrible. It scratches you up and it's tough. It's difficult. But if you rebel against God, you'll build your own bushes, hedge of thorns, and then to get anything accomplished in life, you're going to walk through that hedge. And the spirit of the age is, if it's tough walking through that hedge, you blame somebody else. It's my environment. It's my family life. I was born in the ghetto. The government did it to me. It's the Republicans' fault. They're taking away school lunch. Whatever. It's somebody else's fault. So I had to kill 12 people this year because when I was little, they took my school lunch away. No, if the truth were known, if you analyze those people's lives, there was a godly preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a backyard Bible club, a vacation Bible school, an aunt or an uncle or a mom or dad that tried to teach them the things of God, and they rebelled against that reproof and that discipline. And they built a hedge. And now to get ahead, they've got to walk out through that hedge. But the spirit of the age is we'll blame somebody else. But I'm going to tell you something. Remember, God sees and knows all. Well, we've seen some of the characteristics of those who are rejected by God. Now look at some of the consequences of being rejected. Not all the consequences, just a few of them. Verse 25. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but He will establish the boundary of the widow. The Lord will tear down the house of the proud. You know what that means? It means the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. I'm not sure what that means, but it doesn't sound good to me. Does it sound good to you? The proud man is the man that says, I'll be my own boss. I'll do it my own way. I don't need the preacher reproof. I don't need to listen to mom and dad. I know what's best for me. I'm doing pretty good. I'm not a bad person. I'll do it my way. God says, I'll tear down your house. Now you may sit here in fat self-sufficiency tonight, but you keep rebelling against God and one day God's going to tear your house down. Our God's a liar. I like the last part of that verse, verse 25. He says, but He will establish the boundary of the widow. Folks, I want to tell you something. God takes a personal delight and a personal interest in taking care of widows. If you ever in your life want to take advantage of somebody, you better not take advantage of a widow. You find a widow lady, you do everything you can to assist her and help her and love her and take care of her. Don't take advantage of one of God's widows, especially if she's trying to serve God. Well, look at verse 27. Again, more consequences. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. The unrighteous man, the man that's not walking with Christ, is very prone to fall into situations where he tries to get ahead by breaking the rules, get ahead by violating the laws, or get ahead by cheating somebody else a little bit, long as they can kind of keep it hidden. But what does the Bible say very clearly? You'll trouble your own house. The annals of history are filled with the records of those who have brought their whole families down to ruin and misery because they enjoyed illicit or improper gain. Lot's a good example of that. Lot went down there into Sodom and fell into compromise in a backslidden condition, got his whole family involved in ungodly, immoral corruption. And then just to save himself, he left Sodom and left everything he had and brought his family into total ruin. Lost his wife. She came a pillar of salt or something, didn't she? Brought his whole family down to ruin because of his worldly, carnal, selfish gain that he wanted for his flesh. Achan was like that. Achan brought the whole army of Israel into defeat because he stole some of the things under the ban. God said, don't keep any of the things for yourself. And Achan hid some of them under his tent. Brought the whole army of Israel down. You know, Satan has convinced some of you sitting there tonight that you can rebel against God and you'll answer for it. No, you rebel against God, your wife's going to answer for it, or your husband's going to answer for it, and your children will suffer the consequences also. You affect those around you and infect those around you. And those are some of the consequences God tells us about those who are rejected by God. But who are rejected by God? Let me tell you something, friend. We're all rejected by God unless we've been saved. John 3:18 says, if we've not believed, we are judged or condemned already. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you already stand in the position of being rejected by God and condemned under His awesome judgment. Now, you haven't received the full blow of His judgment, but one day you will, unless you get saved. That's the condition we're all in before a holy God. We're all rejected by God because none of us are worthy unless we come to Jesus. And coming to Jesus is simple. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. You can come to God as a free gift. You can say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I want to be forgiven today. I want to know that I'm saved, and He'll take you just like you are. And you can be saved, and no longer are you the rejected of God, you're the received of God. You're His child and His children. That leads us to the third main point I want to glean from our chapter. He receives the humble. He receives the humble. Notice there, first of all, in verse 33, the fear of the Lord, or the reverence of the Lord. That one that lives in reverence and respect for God. In other words, you respect what God thinks. You respect what God feels. You respect what God says is right and wrong. You don't leave that decision to yourself. You respect what God says about things in life. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. This first verse speaks of reverence and humility, both of which are essential for salvation. You see, if you don't respect what God says, you're not going to believe you're a sinner. If you do not respect what God says, you do not believe Jesus is the only way to cure the sin problem. I mean, if you don't respect what God says, if you try to change your life, you'll join a church and try to change your life. You'll clean up your life morally trying to change your life. You'll put on good works trying to change your life. But if you respect what God says, you'll say, I can't clean up my life enough to get into heaven. I can't be moral enough to get into heaven. I can't join enough churches to get into heaven. I've got to come God's way, and that's Jesus. Christ is the only way of salvation. That's reverence for God. That's seeing it God's way and admitting God's way is right. My way can't get me to heaven. God's way can. And God's way is Jesus. I trust Him and Him alone for my salvation. Reverence and humility. Well, how does humility tie into salvation? Well, humbly and say, I'm nothing but a worthless sinner, and I want Jesus to save me. You can't be saved. You don't stroll in. We're trying to find a respect evangelical conversion system today, where a person could just stroll up and keep all of his dignity and keep all of his respect and keep all of his self-sufficiency and just add Jesus on. I don't tell you, anybody that comes to Jesus that way hadn't been saved. You come to Jesus as an absolute worthless, totally depraved, hell-deserving sinner that God somehow, in infinite mercy, allowed His Son to die for you and take all your punishment for you in your place. And you say, oh God, I don't deserve it, but thank You that You saved me, a totally, completely unworthy, wretch of a sinner. That's what we are. If you don't understand that about salvation, you don't understand salvation. My goodness. The foolish and wicked pride of men today think they're going to stroll up to God and work out a deal with God and add Jesus on. No, my friend, you come on your face before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and plead for mercy, and any man that does will find it. Amen? You'll find it. You'll find it in Jesus. Well, we're talking about He receives the humble. Notice some of the characteristics of those who walk reverently and humbly before God. This means they've been saved, they received Jesus, and they're walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. What are some of those characteristics? Well, look at the first one. It's joy. Joy is the first one there in verse 13. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. This is an obvious joy. There is an obvious extending, if you will, joy in the heart and life of that one that's walking reverentially and humbly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that's a testimony in this world. This world needs to see some real joy. Not some phony put-on external happiness, but real heart joy from fellowshipping with Jesus in reverence and in humility. Joy. It's an obvious joy. A joy that smiles through the face and looks merrily out through the eyes. Keep your ribbon there in Proverbs. Let me show you a picture of this countenance of joy. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 15. Acts 6, verse 15. Here we have godly Stephen. Notice what the Bible says about Stephen and his countenance and the reality of Christ in his countenance. Acts 6, 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Here's a man being persecuted. Here's a man being falsely accused. Here's a man who I believe knew that his life was probably on the line, but he was walking in reverence and humility with the Lord Jesus, and there was a joy in his heart that shone through his face. That's how real it was. Not only joy, notice also over in Proverbs 15, purity. Look at verse 15, purity. That'll be in the heart of a man who walks in reverence and humility with the Lord Jesus. All the days of the afflicted are bad. But a cheerful heart, or you could translate that, a good heart has a continual feast. Now, what does it mean, a good heart has a continual feast? You remember when the disciples came to Jesus and they had gone to get some food? And when they came back, Jesus had been soul winning. Jesus had won a lady to the Lord. And Jesus was just thrilled about that. And the disciples said, "Man, you must be starving. We got to get you some food." He said, "Man, I got stuff to eat you know not of." "I've been eating some things you don't... Man, I've tasted and eaten a feast you don't even know about." That's what this means. A good heart has a continual feast. You know what? If you live for the feasting on T-bones and feasting on crawfish... I like crawfish... lobster tails. I like all that stuff. And it's okay to feast on it. God told Peter to kill and eat. And I've been killing and eating ever since. I like all that stuff. But I want to tell you, you know what? I eat a T-bone. It's not a day or two. I can eat another one. And I need another one. It's just, it's not, it doesn't sustain you. And one day we won't even be eating this old food like we're eating down here. But you know what? If you walk with God in reverence and humility, there's a continual feast. I mean a continual feast. You walk in intimacy with the Lord Jesus, and that is feasting incomparable. Listen to me, church member. Listen to me, Christian friend. Have you feasted on the fellowship of the Lord Jesus and know what I'm talking about tonight? A good heart can only be the heart that's in unity with Christ. And if you're fellowshipping with Christ, it's a continual feast. A feast. This world says, "Man, chase this if you want fulfillment. Chase this if you want joy. Chase this if you want satisfaction." I chase anything. I just plug into Jesus. And I have a continual feast. Listen to me, friends. It's not out there. It's not in the next car. It's not in the next clothes. It's not in the next vacation. It's not in the new church building. It's not in a new pastor. It's not in a new wife. It's not in a new husband. It's in Christ. Christ, that your needs are met and you'll have that feasting. Continual feast. I will tell you what. I've tasted of that banquet table and I will not go back to the dregs and the cistern of this world. Well, purity. Not only joy and purity, another thing that'd be in the life if you walk in reverence and humility with Jesus, success. Success. Look at verse 22. Success without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. Now, friend, you've got to walk in reverence and humility with Jesus or you won't have sense enough to know where the many good counselors are. You know what you'll do if you're not walking with Jesus? If you want to know something, you'll go talk to your backslidden friends and call them your counselors. Amen, Walls? You'll go talk to some old carnal, backslidden deacon and say, "Hey, I've got a problem and I'm not sure about this. What do you think about it?" And you know what they're going to tell you. They're going to tell you what the cotton-picking world's going to tell you. And you follow that stuff and you're going to be frustrated. But if you're walking with Jesus in reverence and humility, you're going to find the men and the women of God. You're going to find somebody that you know what with God, and if you're on the wrong track, you know they love God enough and love you enough to rebuke you if you need it. Are you listening? Then you'll have success. I don't want to mention that. Number four, not only joy and purity and success, but contentment. This ties in very well, contentment. Look at verse 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord, having a life that reverences God, than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better's a little and walk in reverence with God than a whole lot of what this world has. But you don't have that peace and that contentment in your heart. My friend, listen to me. If you're not walking with Jesus, gain the whole universe and you won't be satisfied. You know what you'll do? You get the whole universe. I mean, brother, get it all. Get everybody's boat. Get everybody's money. Get everybody's house. Get everybody's clothes. Get everybody's husband. Get everybody's wife. Get all of it. You know what you'll say? Where's the next universe? You'll have to have some more. You're never content. But a godly man can have just a little, just his needs, and he's content. Folks, isn't that rich? Isn't that rich? Well, when he says the godly man, the righteous man may have a little, that's very true in this life. But little does not mean that he didn't have enough due to his heavenly Father's lack of concern. It's because his heavenly Father knows what he really needs. You see, if God knows that you're going to trust in things, if he gives you a lot of things, he's hurting you. Because if you trust in things, you'll bring ruin into your life. But if he knows you'll honor him with things, and he can bring things into your life knowing that it won't hurt you. Or God may, if he knows you'll start trusting in things, may give you some things, let you trust in things so you'll learn not to trust in things because you'll see what things can do for you. Now, I'm not God. He may do it either way. But I'm going to tell you, if you walk in reverence and humility with Jesus, you can be content with little. As far as what this world says a lot is, you can be content with little. You know, I don't understand this thing of material stuff. It's just incredible to me. God blesses some godly Christians with all kinds of material things. Then an equally godly Christian just has little. You can't figure that out, and I can't figure that out. I do know that God's blessed some people the whole lot, and they give back to God a whole lot. And God has purposes in that. I've never known. Brother John, you may think with me, I've never known a great, great ministry down through the years that God didn't raise up a few men that could greatly bless it financially. Great radio programs, great television ministries. These guys that are around the world, if you looked at it, you'd find a handful of people that are doing 90% of the financing. God just does that. W.A. Crystal said when he pastored his church there in Dallas, he said, I'd get on my knees to pray and we'd try to build a building. Years ago, he said, we'd be trying to build a building. And he said, this widow lady, an oil widow, wish we had an oil widow around here. This lady who was the widow of a great oil tycoon would call and say, preacher, I heard you've been praying. He said, yes, ma'am, I've been praying. He said, what you praying about? We need to build that new building over there. How much will it cost? About $1.5 million. That's about like $10 million a day. $1.5 million, yes, ma'am, build it. He said, people come to church next week and there'd be bulldozers out there. They don't know what's going on. Now, I don't understand that. We've got some people in our church that have given just phenomenal amounts of money. In my book, phenomenal amounts of money, and they just got just enabled. I don't understand all that. But the point is, it don't matter whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. You walk with reverence and humility with Jesus, you will have contentment. And if you don't walk with reverence and humility with the Lord Jesus, you can have the whole universe and you will not be content. You simply will not. And then notice verse 17. Better is a dish of vegetables. That's what I had for lunch. Didn't have any meat at all. Vegetables. But we wanted it that way. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is, I had that too, than a fattened ox and hatred with it. God says, man, you're better off, you'll be happier, you'll be more fulfilled, you'll have contentment if all you can afford is a few basic vegetables, but all your family loves Jesus, and that you're there loving Jesus and loving one another together. Than to be out here at one of these old big corrals and joints and have a great big old ox on the barbecue but a bunch of unbrotherly people hanging out with you. Can't understand why some of you'd go to a honky-tonk down there in the slop and the hell of the world. Anger and wrath and jealousy and lust and perversion on every corner. When some of you just get right with God, you can go home and find a godly wife or a godly husband or godly kids and fellowship with them around the table and spend your money blessing God and your family. Better off there at home loving Jesus and loving one another with just a few vegetables than out here hanging out in these corrals and joints and a big old hog barbecued over the fire. But you don't have the love of Jesus there. Love for one another. Now, personally, I'd like to get some of my brothers together and barbecue a hog. But the key is the love of Jesus. Quit being deceived by this world. Quit chasing all this mess. Quit looking to the ends of the earth. You'll be disappointed. It leads to ruin. It can't bring satisfaction or success or joy or contentment. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Read a story just the other day about a fellow that was discontent with his daddy a little bit. It wasn't an ugly-spirited thing. His daddy was a hymn writer. He said, or minister of music in a church, and he said, "Daddy, I'm getting tired of all these dry, stilted hymns that we sing in the church." His daddy said, "If you don't like the hymns we sing in the church, go upstairs and write one better." Isaac Watts went upstairs and a few hours later returned and wrote the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." The old boy just got up there and got with Jesus. With Jesus. Have you received the Lord Jesus? Do that today. Do that tonight. And find joy, find peace, find contentment, find satisfaction. It's only in Him.